Me in your Bibles this morning again to Luke's Gospel and chapter 6, Luke chapter 6, and we shall begin to read in verse 12 through verse 19. Luke chapter 6 and beginning to read in verse 12 through verse 19. And we want to consider together this morning Jesus and His disciples. Jesus and His disciples. Verse 12, Luke's Gospel chapter 6. In these days, He went out, that's Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray, and all night He continued in prayer to God. And when day came, He called His disciples and chose from them 12, whom He named apostles: Simon, whom He called Peter, and Andrew His brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of His disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear Him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch Him, for power came out from Him and healed them all. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His inspired word. Let us pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful that we can come as Your people into Your presence this morning to hear Your word. That through the preaching of the Scriptures, that our faith might be strengthened, that some might indeed come to faith and come to the knowledge of Christ. And we thank You that, Father, You have given us ears to hear, and we pray especially that the ears of our hearts might be opened today, that we might hear Your word. May the Holy Spirit, the great interpreter, the great author of Scripture, illumine us that we might know and understand the Scriptures. And so we thank You for each one gathered in Your presence, and we ask Your blessing now as we continue in Your presence, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. These verses before us in Luke's Gospel are a preparation for the great sermon that you discover is in the rest of the chapter. And so as we come to this passage, these verses form for us an introduction to the passage that remains in chapter 6. And you will notice in verse 12 that Jesus, in these days, meaning the days connected to His work and His ministry in the previous verses, on the Sabbath days when Jesus was out and about, or when Jesus was in the synagogue, on those days or during that time, it says in verse 12, He went out onto a mountain or to the mountain to pray. And so we begin this section with Jesus praying. And then in verse 17, Jesus comes down from the mountain with His disciples. The Bible says, Luke says particularly, onto a level place, level ground. And on that level place, Jesus is going to deliver one of the great sermons that He preached, similar to, of course, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, 6, and 7. And so Jesus comes down with His disciple, and then in verse 20 He is going to begin His teaching. And if you look at chapter 7 and verse 1, chapter 7 verse 1 confirms that Jesus has finished His teaching. So between our verses and chapter 7 verse 1, Jesus engages in preaching and teaching His word. And this is the ministry of Christ, is it not? That Jesus engaged in a preaching ministry, Jesus engaged in a teaching ministry, and Jesus engaged in a healing ministry. And if you look at verses 17 through 19, there's no question of the healing ministry of Jesus. Verse 18, those who came to hear Him were healed of their diseases. Those who were troubled with unclean spirits, that's demonic possession, they were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch Him because power came from Him and He healed them all. So there is a powerful healing ministry in this passage before us in verses 17 through 19. So notice when Jesus, as he begins to preach his sermon, all of his messages, all of his preaching, always seems to center around two basic themes. Number one, the theme of salvation, and number two, the theme of judgment. And Jesus always talks somewhere about those two issues, either salvation or judgment from God. And in verses 20 through 23, he pronounces blessing or beatitudes upon his disciples. And then in verses 24 through 26, he pronounces judgment on those who were not his disciples. And so immediately, Jesus himself makes a declaration about who are his disciples and who are not his disciples. And the rest of the chapter deals with those two themes. Are you a disciple or are you not a disciple? And notice, for instance, specific teaching, verses 27 through 36, if you are my disciple, you should love your enemies. And if you are my disciple, verses 37 through 42, don't judge others. And the distinction in verses 43 through 45 between true disciples and false disciples is by the identification of the fruit in their lives. If you want to see and know a disciple of Jesus, the fruit in their life will tell you one way or another, verses 43 through 45. And the last part of chapter 6, verses 46 through 49, again, the distinction between who are true disciples and false disciples. True disciples are those who hear and do. False disciples hear but do not do. And it's a very simple distinction, their profession and the results or the fruit of their confession as disciples or not. And so the calling of Jesus' disciples in verse 12 through 16 is preparatory. This is what we must understand. What Jesus does in calling these 12 disciples is simply to lay the groundwork and the preparation for the teaching of this passage, but for the fact that his disciples are necessary and that they themselves are in the future, down the line, the ones who are going to carry on the mission and the message of Jesus. So calling 12 disciples is a very central and a very important part of the gospel, an important part of the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must not miss these verses. It's so easy to see names in the Bible, and maybe, yes, I recognize that name, but you pass over the significance of why and what those names are all about. And these 12 disciples are very, very important in the ministry and the life of Jesus. And certainly they play an important part in the teaching of Jesus in chapter 6 of Luke's gospel. Now you'll notice in verse 12 through 16, Jesus on the mountain. Verse 17 through 19, he's down from the mountain on a level place. When you read Mark's gospel, he changes the order around. He just simply reverses the order. And why is that? Because Luke tends to be much more interested in the logical flow or the logical order of events than the chronological order of the events. And so there's just a reversal. It doesn't mean that one author is right and the other author is wrong or inconsistent. Luke simply generally likes logical order to his information, to his historical recount. And also the calling of the 12 or the appointing of the 12 is because of what Jesus has just come out of, a confrontation about the Pharisees and his disciples, Jesus' disciples, who were doing certain things on the Sabbath day. Not only that, but the Pharisees have their own disciples, and John the Baptist had his disciples. And Jewish rabbis were known for their learners or their students or their disciples. So it makes sense for Jesus, who is becoming a very prominent, popular figure in the first century during this time, to have his own followers. And so Luke, by putting the calling of the 12 here, is simply stressing a contrast between other disciples, John the Baptist, the Pharisees, and these men now particularly that he calls and appoints himself. So the calling of the 12 disciples is preparatory in its function for the rest of Luke's chapter 6, certainly, and indeed for the gospel. And so by placing the calling of the 12 here, beginning in verse 12, Jesus, before his preaching, before his teaching, is simply stressing the importance of the disciples. Now notice Luke, in verses 1 through 11, is contrast the negative teaching of the Pharisees and their disciples, and the disciples of John the Baptist and all of that. He wants to particularly look at the Pharisees and their disciples and the negative reaction that they bring with the positive reaction that his own disciples have. Who are these people, these men? His disciples follow Jesus. His disciples listen to Jesus. And you should take note of verse 13. Because verse 13 says, when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12. What you should take note of is that Jesus had many disciples, not just 12 to begin with. He had many followers, many who were listening to him, whom Luke says in verse 13, when day came, when Jesus has finished praying, come off the mountain, when he calls his disciples, he chooses from among the many these 12 individuals whom Luke says he named apostles. So it's not just 12 men on the mountain, but a vast array of disciples, those who like to listen to Jesus and those who like to follow. But specifically, having come, finished his praying on the mountain, Jesus calls these 12 specifically, and Luke says he names them apostles. So what is the distinction between a disciple and an apostle? It's a rather simple distinction. In fact, the words are very simple to define. A disciple is a student. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a follower. An apostle is someone who is sent forth or who is sent out. And in the case of the 12, it makes perfect sense that these who are called to study Jesus, to learn from Jesus, are the very ones who, having learned from Jesus, he is going to send out to be his emissaries, to be the ones to communicate his message of the gospel. And later on, of course, in the early church, apostleship becomes such a significant matter, doesn't it? Because the leadership of the early church rests in the hands of these disciples, whom Jesus names apostles. And of course, apostleship is a calling. Apostleship was a gift. Apostleship was an office. God appointed in the church, or Jesus appointed in the church, first of all, apostles. And so it is first in rank in terms of a calling and in terms of a gift and in terms of an office. It was the Apostle Paul who seemed to define what it meant to be an apostle. How did you get to be an apostle in the New Testament? What were the qualifications? How did you become an apostle? Well, Paul seems to indicate, number one, you had to have received an authoritative commission from the risen Christ. You had to have received a commission from Jesus, risen from the dead. That's number one. And number two, you had to have seen with your own eyes the resurrected Christ. And if those two qualifications were met, then of course the apostles met those qualifications and they were delineated as apostles of Christ. Frankly, that definition of having received a commission and having seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ also qualified the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul himself received a commission from Christ. He talks about a commission that he did not receive from men or through men, but directly from Christ himself. And with his own eyes, he saw and bore testimony to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul qualifies in the New Testament as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And certainly, these 11 disciples in the early church, because remember, Judas Iscariot has disqualified himself. by betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. That selection of another member in Acts chapter 1 of Matthias adds to the 11, gives them 12. And so you have 12 who are regarded as apostles, meaning that Matthias must himself also have been with Jesus and seen Jesus risen from the dead, who is appointed in the place of Judas Iscariot. But when you look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 13, notice Jesus calls his disciples, all of them, and then out of that great number, he chooses 12 men and he names them apostles. And the identification, notice they are named by their names, and the identification of those 12 men as apostle is Luke's preparation for us, or to know that they will be sent out as apostles. That's the meaning of the name. And you discover when you turn to Luke's chapter 9 that Jesus sent them out with authority to preach the gospel of the kingdom and to heal all who had diseases. So Luke is preparing us for chapter 9, when Jesus will actually send these men out themselves to preach, to teach, and to engage in a healing ministry. Exactly what Jesus himself was doing, his disciples will do. They are his official representatives. So their mission is Jesus' mission. Their message is Jesus' message. And no church can ever go wrong in the modern age if we will follow the message of Jesus and the mission of Jesus, proving that we are indeed the disciples ourselves of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, Jesus doesn't take this lightly. This is not a frivolous matter. Okay, I need some friends. I need a few guys around me, so I'll take you and you. This is a very important thing to Christ. Because notice verse 12 tells us he went unto the main to the mountain to pray. And how long did he pray? He prayed all night. He prayed all night to God. And Jesus simply shows us how vital and how essential and necessary praying is in making such an important decision. Because the moment he's finished praying and is on the mountain, he chooses or calls these 12 men as his disciples. So Jesus goes into the mountain in verse 12 with the sole purpose of praying. He prays all night, and when he comes out of that, when he has finished his praying, in verse 13, when the day has come, he calls his disciples. Well, what does that mean? It tells you how important to Jesus praying was in making such a momentous decision. A decision, by the way, that includes Judas Iscariot. A decision that includes the betrayer. One whom Jesus knew, the Bible says consistently, who would betray him. Jesus chooses Judas Iscariot. So such a momentous decision involving the future betrayal of Jesus and also the future success of the early church rests in this prayer that Jesus has spent all night before God in praying about. And you know, when you read the New Testament, you discover that every major decision, every major crisis faced by our Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity, he goes to God in prayer. He prays. And is not that a pattern for the early church? Every major decision the early church faced, every crisis the early church faced, they pray. And isn't it remarkable how you don't even have to be taught to pray? Just enter a major crisis in your life and you'll find yourself praying. You'll find yourself praying. And what does praying all night mean? It only heightens, doesn't it, the emphasis and the significance on the calling of the 12. That Jesus placed such value on who he would choose as his disciples that he prayed all night in order to prepare himself to choose those 12 men. And you will notice then we have the identification of these 12 men in verse 14. He provides us then the names of these disciples and who they are. Now, you know, I'd like to say a word about Jesus' disciples. There are only four lists in the New Testament that name the disciples. Four passages. Matthew chapter 10, verse 2 through 4. Mark chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, Acts chapter 1, verse 13, and this passage before us in Luke's gospel. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the book of Acts. And remember, Luke wrote the gospel and wrote the Acts as well. So we have the same author for the Luke and the Acts passage. Now, what can we say about these four passages? Well, the first thing you should note is that no two lists are the same. Not even Luke and Acts, which Luke wrote, are the same. The names are there, but there's something different about them in terms of the order. No two lists are exactly the same. The 12 are the 12, but no two lists are the same. Secondly, every list contains or consists of three groups of four disciples. Every list, every passage, consists of three groups of four disciples, and in each list, the same names introduce each group of four disciples. So, for instance, group number one is always headed by Simon Peter. Group number one is always Simon Peter. Group number two is always Philip. And group number three is always James, the son of Alphaeus. So you discover, it doesn't matter what passage you read, you look at the groups, you will discover that the heading, group number one is always Simon Peter, group number two is always Philip, and group number three is always James, the son of Alphaeus. The third thing is that the first four disciples in every list are always Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. Always. So, always Peter and Andrew, or Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. Now, that makes sense because they all knew each other. They were fishermen together. They were partners in business, and they were always together. Sometimes you come across the trio, don't you? Peter, James, and John together. Later on in the early church, Peter and John are always together. And one of the reasons for that is because James was killed. So the first four disciples are always, without exception, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. The second group, beginning with Philip, always consists of the same men: Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew. Now, a lot of people believe Bartholomew is Nathanael. That may be. The New Testament gives no inclination that they are the same individual. Every list talks about Bartholomew. Now, I'm inclined to believe that Nathanael, whom Philip found and Jesus spoke to, is actually Bartholomew. And of course, it's not uncommon to have two names, Saul, Paul, Levi, Matthew, Simon, Peter, and so on. So certainly, I believe Bartholomew is actually the Nathanael of John's gospel that is identified as Nathanael. So the second group, always Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew. The last group always ends with Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot is always identified as the one who betrayed Jesus. So James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, or Simon the Canaanean, Judas, the son of James, or who is also known as Thaddeus, and Judas Iscariot. Important to note that Judas is always identified as the traitor, as the betrayer. By the way, that whole name of Judas carries forth today. If you speak of someone as a Judas, you mean that they have betrayed someone or that they are a traitor. And so Judas Iscariot always identified for that which defined him as the betrayer of Christ. Number six, you can't really miss this, but in every single list, there's always the little conjunction "and" stuck between the names, right? And you can always reduce those names to pairs. So you discover Simon, Peter, and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, or Judas the son of James, Simon the Zealot or Simon the Canaanean, and Judas Iscariot. Simon the Zealot, of course, may be given that name because of political connections. Certainly there's some zealous for something, and it's possible he had political inclinations. Jesus chooses Simon the Zealot. So these then are the 12 disciples of Christ. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 5, you discover that the Apostle Paul confirms the existence of these 12 disciples as he speaks about whom Jesus appeared to post-resurrection. And ultimately, he appeared to James, and then he appeared, Paul says, to me also as one born out of due time. And he appeared to me last of all. So Paul will confirm the existence of 12 disciples. Now it's important, I think, for me to say a little word about James. Because James, there seems to be some confusion that exists over the identity of that man, James. First of all, there is James and John, brothers. The Bible identifies James and John always as the sons of Zebedee, or the sons of thunder, Boanerges, from Mark's gospel. And the title or the calling of James and John as sons of thunder may be because of their aggressiveness, their hot-headedness, and I think that exists in the scripture. Certainly John, who would become so loving later on, demonstrates his hot-headed streak by wishing to call fire down from heaven and consume these Samaritans who don't want to show hospitality to Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. Also, I saw someone casting out demons in your name and I stopped him. That's John. And James is always the brother of John, the sons of thunder. They are always part of the 12 disciples. This James, the brother of John, was killed by Herod in Acts chapter 12. And then, when that pleased the people, Herod proceeded to arrest Peter himself also. But the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, is killed by Herod in the early days of the church. And he's always identified in that passage as the brother of John. John, of course, the brother, is the author of the Gospel of John, is the author of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and is author, we believe, of the book of Revelation. Those are the brothers, James and John. But there is another James. The other James is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the son of Joseph and Mary, along with Jude. And you have in your New Testaments two books, a book written by James and a book written by Jude, the two half-brothers of our Lord Jesus. Both of them identify themselves as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not as brothers. They are half-brothers. But not as brothers, but always as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ post-resurrection. We know that the brothers of Jesus did not believe in him. And Paul tells us that post-resurrection, Jesus appeared to James, this James, the half-brother, and this James who will become the leader, the dominant authority in the Jerusalem church. And all, as I said, the author of the epistle to James. Important to make those distinctions. James and John, brothers, but then James by himself, when you read your New Testament, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, when you read Mark's gospel, Mark's account of the calling of the 12, Mark puts in some very significant information. And I want to direct your attention to that because I think it's very pertinent this morning. So will you turn with me to Mark's gospel, chapter 3? Just go back one gospel, Mark chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 13. Mark 3, verse 13. He went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach, verse 15, and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Cananean and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. I want you to notice, or perhaps we should begin by asking ourselves the question, why did Jesus choose 12 disciples? Why does he need them? Why does he choose 12 disciples? Will you notice Mark chapter 3, verse 13? He went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. You see that? Who did Jesus call? Those whom he desired. So this is the first thing that we can say about these 12 men, these disciples. Jesus desired to do this. It was the desire of Christ to do this. The second is in verse 14 of Mark chapter 3. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, verse 15, and have authority to cast out demons. Notice verse 14. Why did Jesus appoint 12 disciples? That they might be with him. He desired to do it, number one. And secondly, Jesus desires that these 12 men, including the betrayer, Judas, he desires that they might be with him. What does that mean? That they might have fellowship. That he might have them with him. Now, you know, we are so conditioned to think, and rightly so, that we need Jesus. And we do. There's no question about it. Without Christ, you're finished. You have nothing. So we are so conditioned to think and to know, and I say rightly because it is true, that we need Christ. We do. But we miss sometimes, I think, that the fact that Jesus needs his disciples. It's not the other way around, even though it's true in this instance, that the disciples need Jesus. The disciples always need Jesus. But we discover in Mark's gospel and Mark's account of the calling and the naming of them that Jesus himself desired them. That they would be with him. Not just simply to send them out to preach and teach or cast out demons or heal people. Yes, he gave them that authority. But Mark wants us to understand that the reason Jesus desired to have these 12 men was that they might be with him. That they might be with him. And is not that a demonstration of the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ? That he should actually desire the 12. Oh yes, they need Jesus. But Jesus indicates that he needs them. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not thinking merely in terms of their duty or their responsibility or their obligation because he's chosen them and he's appointed them and he's sending them out as if he's saying, I need these men to go and preach. I need these men to fulfill part of my messianic calling and mission. That's not what the emphasis in Mark is all about. That's true. They will go. And they will have authority, and they will preach, and they will teach, and they will cast out demons. But here Jesus indicates that he needs these 12 men. No, I need these men to be with me. I need them always to be with me. I desire them. I long for their fellowship. I desire to have them with me. And so often we are so conditioned to think that we need Jesus, but Jesus doesn't need us in terms of loving us and desiring to be with us as his people and as individuals. Yes, Jesus appointed them. Yes, Jesus called them. Yes, Jesus gave them authority. But the one thing that stands out from Mark's perspective is that Jesus longed for those men to be with him. Now, you know, I want to show you this a little bit more if you'll turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 6 and verse 60. John chapter 6 and verse 60. So Jesus has been teaching about the fact that he's the bread of life, the bread that's come down from heaven. Comparison has been made between the manna that came down and fed Israel in the wilderness and Jesus comparing himself to, I am the bread of life, the bread from heaven who has come down. And then verse 60 says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. Staggering statement by Jesus to a vast number of disciples. There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning, number one, who those were who did not believe, and number two, who it was who would betray him. So notice what Jesus knows. Jesus knows from the beginning who would not believe, say they believed, but actually don't believe. Number one. And number two, knows Judas all along perfectly who would betray him. Verse 65. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted or given him by the Father. Look at verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. What does that mean? They're no longer his disciples. Little bit of pressure, little bit of misunderstanding from their part. What are you talking about, Jesus? They don't want to be with him anymore. Look what he says now to the 12, verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away also? That's not just said matter-of-factly. That is said with a heart that feels. Do you want to leave me? Do you want to go away? Simon Peter says, verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus said, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Do you want to go away also? You know, in the upper room, as the disciples were preparing for the Passover, and then, of course, in that Passover, Jesus will institute the Lord's Supper. During that time, he says, you are those, Luke chapter 22 and verse 28, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. When others fled, you have stood with me. When others turned away and no longer believed, you didn't do that. You have stayed with me in my trials. And this reminds us, dearly beloved, this morning, that the Lord Jesus Christ was truly human, truly a man, expressing the longings and the desire to be needed and to be loved by his disciples. And frankly, this does not reduce Jesus in any way or any form whatsoever. For let us remind ourselves of who Christ is. That he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has two natures existing in one person. And that those two natures are deity, which he always had. And then at his incarnation, adds to himself, the person, another nature, his human nature, his humanity. So it's two natures, deity and humanity, existing in one person, who in his deity, as God, is eternally and always has been God the Son, who is of one substance with the Father, who is equal in essence and equal in existence. Which things, by the way, those divine things belonging to his deity, those things do not mix with his humanity. And yet these two natures, as the confession state, are inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, without composition, without confusion. so that we have one Lord Jesus Christ in whom we believe, who is fully God and who is fully man, and who demonstrates he is fully man by weeping tears, by being hungry, and by expressing the longing of his heart to have 12 men be with him, because he longs to have them with him and loves to have fellowship with him. This is Christ. This is the Jesus of the Gospels. Verily God and verily man. And surely when Jesus desires his disciples to be with him, he is just revealing his human heart, his humanity that belongs to him, which does not limit Christ, which does not reduce Christ in any way whatsoever. Now let me ask you this question: who would not respond with such reciprocal affection to the expression of love by Christ? And is not that going to become, dearly beloved, the defining moment of what means you for you to either be a disciple of Christ or not? That is it. Will you love Christ or will you not? Many said, "We believe," and then turned back when it got too hot for them. They had never believed in the first place. I wonder if you are a casual believer in Christ this morning. How seriously have you given thought to who Jesus is? Oh, it's Sunday. Got to go to church, I suppose, on Sunday. Well, I've got to please my husband or my wife, so I'll go to church with them. Really? Is that why you're here? Or are you here because of Christ himself, who calls to his disciples, the shepherd uttering his voice, "Come, follow me," and his disciples love to follow him, long to hear his voice, can't wait to meet with him, and Jesus all the while longing to have us be those kinds of disciples? Who would not respond to such an expressed need by Christ Jesus? It's true the disciples loved Jesus. It's true Jesus loved the disciples, did he not? And if there's one thing I can want to stress this morning, I know if you were to be asked, "Do you love Jesus?" you would say yes. But are you confident that Jesus loves you? Do you know that? Oh yeah, you may sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." But do you really believe that because the Bible tells you so, that Jesus really, truly loves you? And if Jesus, who truly loves us, has come into this world and has given himself for us, what are you going to do about it? What reciprocal affection will you show to Christ? What will you give to our Lord Jesus Christ? And dearly beloved, I don't want you to forget that at the same time as the heart of Christ is expressed here, we must not forget that when Jesus calls these disciples, these men, when he chooses them, when he appoints them, it is a sovereign call. It is a sovereign choice. It is a sovereign appointment that Jesus makes. He makes it. And Jesus, of course, says, Matthew chapter 22, "Many are called, few are chosen. But those who are chosen are always without a doubt called." Always. Jesus said this in John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." In other words, because I chose you, because I called you, there will be evidence, there will be fruit that you are my disciples, so that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you, because you're mine. The Father will not withhold anything from me, because you're mine, and therefore he'll give it to you, whatever you ask in my Father, in my name. But did you know that just before Jesus said, John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Just before he said that, verse 15, John 15, "No longer do I call you servants, but you are my friends." You are my friends. And all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. All that I have heard from the Father, my Father, I've taught you. I've revealed it to you. And you see, that sovereign appointment by Christ Jesus of these 12 men gives them the authority that they will need in the early church post-resurrection of Christ, post-ascension, when Jesus is no longer with them physically but has gone into heaven and they have the Spirit of God. They will then need that authority to fulfill the mission of Jesus. Now, you know, when you read Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast out and to heal every disease and every affliction. He gave them authority to do that. Well, what does that mean? Just as Jesus has launched an offensive into the kingdom and the stronghold of Satan himself, so too will his disciples. Just as Jesus has launched an assault against the oppression of Satan himself, so too will the disciples. That there will stand here the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, and it will invade the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, and Jesus will take this one and that one and that one and this one and make them his. And Satan can do nothing about it. Because Jesus is the sovereign Lord who calls disciples and gives them his authority. So what we have here then is Jesus laying the groundwork, Jesus laying the foundation for his apostles to learn what it's like to be a disciple with him, and then to prepare them for the ministry that they will engage in down the line, their work in the church and their work in the world. By the way, a work that still continues, because here you are this morning, and here I am this morning. A work that still exists, with Jesus giving his authority to us, to disciples, calling us to preach the gospel with authority from God, calling us to witness and to testify with the backing of Jesus, calling us to go into the world and to see that world and make disciples of every nation. Baptize them, to teach them, to be disciples themselves. And so it repeats itself. Jesus saving people. And so this commission that's given in Matthew chapter 28 to the disciples to go into all the world is still a commission that exists. Yes, it exists primarily for the 12, but it still exists. Because we still seek to make disciples. We still seek to preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And the apostles, like Jesus, you discover in the early church, were not sidetracked or distracted by all kinds of things. They said, we will give ourselves to the ministry of the word and to praying. Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus prayed and he gave himself to preaching and to teaching. We will do the same as apostles. And they won't let themselves be sidetracked by physical issues in the church and those kinds of things. They will appoint others to handle those kinds of situations. And so, beloved, what I want you to discover this morning is the magnificent truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, everything that belongs to God the Father, to the Father and God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father gives us. Everything that the Father has, he gives us in Jesus and in his Spirit. And remarkably, everything that belongs to Jesus, which is everything, he comes from the Father. He is begotten of the Father. He is one with the Father. What does Jesus give us? He says, I give you my Father. I give you fellowship with him. I give you a home with him. I give you freedom and forgiveness of your sins through my death on the cross. And I give you the presence of God the Holy Spirit so that we will, the Father and the Son, be with you always. And the Holy Spirit himself, everything that belongs to the Spirit who proceeds from Father and proceeds from the Son, gives to us everything that he has. He brings that reality, that living, vital union of fellowship with the Father and the Son. He brings it home to us. And He gives us His Spirit, Himself, and He gives us His gifts. And He sanctifies us by His presence and by His ministry. This is what it means to be a disciple. This is what it means to belong to the living Lord Jesus Christ. How serious are you about being a Christian? A disciple of Jesus. Jesus actually desiring to have you as His. Longing to have you in closer dependence and fellowship with Him. What a joy and what a blessing to know that Christ loves us. Ah, but what a joy for our Lord Jesus Christ to know that we love Him. To know that we love Him. To know that we long to be with Him. Because like the 12, He has called us. He has chosen us. He has appointed us as His disciples. To bear fruit for His glory. And truly one day, beloved, you will be with Him if you know Him. If you've come to the cross, you will be with Him. And He shall be with us. What a privilege to be a disciple of Jesus. Let's pray together.